If you now turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 88, we just sang the first portion of that psalm. I can remember in seminary a circumstance where one of our professors was talking about his own presbytery meeting, and they sang "A Mighty Fortress Is Their God," but they only sang the first verse. And it kind of ended with a sour note. And somebody got up and said, "We can't end this like this. We have to finish the rest of the song." And they did. You may think we just sang the first five stanzas as we have it in the Psalter hymnal. Wow, we just ended that on the sour note. Well, I hate to tell you, Psalm 88 does not improve. Psalm 88. Let's give careful attention to the reading of his holy word. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master, according to the Mahalath, Lianoth, a maskil of Hermon the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. No doubt on this beautiful sunny day, even as we deal with the effects of daylight savings, we still see how beautiful it is outside. And then to read Psalm 88. And yet the reality is, as we look at Psalm 88, most of you, I am sure, at one time or another in your Christian life, probably felt or cried out to God in a very similar fashion. Psalm 88 is probably the saddest psalm in the Psalter. Other psalms are similar with similar themes. For instance, part of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in fact, because of some of the similarities contained with Psalm 22, sometimes Psalm 88, along with Psalm 22, would be a part of a Good Friday service. But there are other parallels to other places as well. Others have noted some parallels with Job, and there have even been some suggestions that this Heman, the Ezrahite, might be the same author. Speculative, I know. But we don't know either way. But it's understandable, especially as you read toward the end of this particular psalm, how some of those similar themes come through. Even the other psalms in the Psalter that are laments, the ones that deal with difficult realities, they pretty much end on a hopeful high note. Not this one. And to be perfectly honest, more than a year ago now, well more than a year, close to two, when I decided to go through the Psalms and preach them, the one that I was dreading was this one. I'm still dreading it. It's hard. And it's hard in part because as you go through this, especially as I know many of us have experienced this kind of darkness, those times can come back to mind. In terms of hope, I would encourage you to realize, hopefully, that maybe you're not in that time of darkness at the moment. Maybe you're struggling, but you still have some hope. Here we have a psalm that seems to have almost no hope. Notice I say almost. But it also teaches us something about our prayer life. Sometimes, all we can do is cry out to God. And the thing is, we ought to take at least some comfort in the reality that a psalm like this is in the Psalter in part to teach us how to pray. Now, the exact circumstances of the psalm itself, we're really not sure. But it fits in, as you notice, we're just about done with Book 3. Book 3, as O. Palmer Robertson pointed out in his book, The Flow of the Psalms, seems to have this general theme of devastation, which seems to be focused on the enemies of God coming in and destroying the people. Psalm 88, then, as an individual lament, as a child of God, would feel his own sense of hopelessness in the face of everything that's going on. And he does the only thing he can do. He cries out to God. So what are we to make of this psalm? Well, what I hope to show from Psalm 88 is simply this. When overwhelmed by darkness, continue to cling to the God of your salvation. That's really it. When darkness overwhelms you, or when you're overwhelmed by darkness, some of you don't like the passive voice, so you can switch that however you want. When overwhelmed by darkness, continue to cling to the God of your salvation. We're going to look at this just under two headings, and this is not an easy psalm. Commentators are all over the map in how to outline it. But we'll just look at two headings. First of all, intense expressions of darkness, and then secondly, intense pleas in darkness. So first of all, intense expressions of darkness. Look again at verse 1. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. The only positive statement that we have in the whole of the psalm is that first line. Yahweh, God of my salvation. Everything after this is an expression of darkness or pleas to God in the darkness. He cries out before you. Now, it's interesting that the wording here in the ESV, I should have checked other translations, but before you, it's not the usual word for before you. That's usually related to before your face. This, it's similar, but it has the idea of being right in front of someone. So it's the idea, Lord, I'm here right in front of you. I'm crying out to you. And I'm doing it day and night. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. We've got intense language. And again, some of these expressions we've seen in other Psalms. There are times of deep darkness in the life of the believer. But the psalmist continues, my soul full of troubles, my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. The word, it's fascinating. The word for full here normally has the idea of being sated or satisfied. And so the psalmist is sort of turning it, the word, on its end. It's as if he is being stuffed with troubles. Imagine a nice meal. And you eat it, and you're stuffed, and you have to loosen your belt and all that. And it's just so good. You go for that extra piece of pie because it's delicious. But imagine the food that you hate the most and being stuffed with that. Some of you are smiling. You can already think of what I would pick. But that's the word that's used here, sated or satisfied. It's turning it on the head. It's simply the idea of excess, having too much, and it's disgusting. But these are the troubles. And the word here for trouble is just a common word that could mean evil, distress, or misery. His life draws near to Sheol, that is the realm of the dead, or just simply the grave. It has exhausted him to the point where he feels like he's close to death. And as if that wasn't enough, he describes it even further. I am counted or reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. He's got nothing left in him. The darkness, the depression, whatever you want to call it, has overwhelmed him so much that he has no strength left. He is mentally, emotionally exhausted, and that has flowed into probably even his physical strength. He's like one, and notice in these couple of verses, he's like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. This is not a doubting psalm, but it is a psalm that is expressing his felt experience. The overwhelming darkness under which he is going, it is as if God is not there. Is God listening? Where is he? I feel like he's not there. I've been cut off. Why won't he answer me? And we know from the rest of Scripture, we take comfort from the rest of Scripture, knowing the realities that God is there and he hears us. We know from the realities of the rest of Scripture that even the sufferings we go through are just for a moment in comparison to the weight of the eternity of glory. But it's hard to remember that truth in times of deep darkness. And we have a situation where the psalmist is not focused on that. And this ought to be something to keep in mind, to just keep in the back of your mind for those times when you are called upon, so to speak, to help somebody who is dealing with deep darkness in their life. Even though it's true, to tell them it's okay. All things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. It's true, but sometimes it's not always helpful. Sometimes the best thing you can do is just tell them, I'm so sorry. Give them a hug, arm on the shoulder, pray with them. Even in your prayer, not knowing what to say, confess to God as you pray with them. I don't know, Lord, what I should be praying. But you know his situation. You know her situation. Help them through it. So the psalmist feels cut off. But notice when you get to verse 6 and 7, the psalmist recognizes where it comes from. It's not simply that God forgot. God is the active agent, and he knows it. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. And as we think about this in the context of a group of psalms that deals with the devastation all around them due to their sin, it is no wonder that the psalmist is experiencing, in some sense, the effects of sin and what sin does. Now, a thing to keep in mind, apart from any biological cause, take the biology out of it, chemical imbalances, whatever you want to call them. Most depression, darkness times, whatever you want to call them, are in some way a result of sin. But there's ways to consider that. That needs to be qualified and qualified carefully. It could be that it's the sin of the person who is experiencing the darkness. It could be. Doesn't have to be. Sometimes it's because of the sins that are committed against them. Sometimes it's just the general effect of sin in the world. Trying to determine it can sometimes be difficult. But regardless of the circumstance and what's causing it, the psalmist, who's not exactly clear as to everything that's going on in his own life, other than the darkness, he acknowledges the reality that sometimes these times of darkness are brought upon by God himself. And that is hard for Christians to swallow. See, I told you, I didn't want to preach this one. This is a hard truth sometimes. A hard reality to understand that God will sometimes bring this upon us. And yes, this is where Romans 8 comes in. All things do work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. It's easy to remember that when the darkness gives way to the light. But it is very difficult in the hard times. Wrath lying heavy upon me, overwhelming me with your waves. These are the difficult things. It is God who has done this. And the word for wrath here, wrath is a perfectly good translation. It also could be heat or rage that lies heavy upon me. It's used in a variety of circumstances. He's overwhelmed with the darkness, with all the waves that come crashing upon him. Well, it goes further. He can't escape. Notice in verse 8, You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. Caused his friends or companions, the known ones, people that are intimately close to him, to shun him or to be far from him. Now you begin to see the parallels to Christ, particularly the night on which he was betrayed. He was betrayed by Judas, but the rest of the disciples all took off. And Peter, he denied him three times, even when he stood there and said, I would die for you. And three times in the same evening, he denied the Savior, shunned by those closest to him. But it also, in many respects, mirrors that which Job experienced. His three friends who came over to help. And the best help they could have given was what we see there in the very beginning when they first arrive and they were silent. That was the best thing they could have said, was nothing. But that changed, and their help was not help. Even though, and here's the thing I said before about using the passage in Romans 8, things that are factually true that end up not being help in the circumstance. That's what Job's friends did. They said a number of wonderfully factual things about God, but they misapplied it. He was shut in so that he could not escape. And notice in verse 9, language that seems to just express loss of hope. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. If there was ever a psalm that required a little bit of emotional expression as you read it, it would be this one, to get a real sense of what the psalmist experienced. Slow, with emphasis on certain words and pauses between certain words to really bring out the heart of it. His eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, Yahweh. He appeals to the covenant God. He spreads out his hands to you. This is a posture of helplessness. But it's also foreshadowing Christ, who before God and experienced the full darkness of the wrath of God on the cross with his hands spread out, completely helpless. Every day he calls upon him. Now you could see why it is that this psalm might be applied and used on a Good Friday service. This is what Christ experienced. And my friends, because of that, I hope the author of Hebrews' words comes into focus a bit more. That Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. He endured that which we endured, but on an infinite scale. To be betrayed by those closest to him, to experience the wrath of God as he hung there on a cross so that he cried out the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And my friends, he did that for you and for me. And because he did that, as a man, the God-man, yes, but as a man, he can be your sympathetic high priest in those times of darkness to help you through them. And he will, because he promises to. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, this brings us to our second point, the intense pleas in darkness. Look now at verse 10. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Now, this second half of the psalm has a number of questions, pleading questions with God. He appeals for his life through these questions. Will you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, faithfulness in Abaddon? He goes on with this. Wonders, are they known in the darkness? Is your righteousness known in the land of forgetfulness or oblivion? What's the psalmist's point here? That the praise and worship of God is for the living. And he wishes to be among those living to praise and worship him. And it's as I mentioned before, circumstances are so dark that it is as if God was not there, as if he is about to die, and then his voice would go silent. Verse 13, but I, O Lord Yahweh, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Somewhat woodenly, it reads a bit like this. I, to you, Yahweh, cry for help. Morning my prayer to you. Very staccato language, as it were. And so verse 14 then returns to the questions. After repeating the fact that he cries out to Yahweh in the morning, his prayers come before him, he returns to the questions. Yahweh, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Now it's interesting, especially in that last clause. Because we've seen before, first of all, we've seen this language in other psalms, but we've also seen before how the psalmist, in praise to God, plead with God and ask for God's blessing in terms of the Aaronic blessing of Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. And then, of course, the key phrase, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. Well, his face will not shine if it is hid from us. And that's what the psalmist is experiencing or feeling. Why do you cast my soul away and hide your face from me? And we think, but God, our Father and his children, and he's always with us. And there's some truth to that. You can turn there if you like, but in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, and I always find it fascinating that this little portion is in this chapter. Chapter 11 in the Confession of Faith concerns the doctrine of justification. But in paragraph 5, the Westminster Divines said this, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall, from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Notice that. The light of his countenance, not upon us, until we humble ourselves. Now think of this psalm in the context of Book 3 of the Psalter, which deals with the devastation to Judah, even references to the devastation of the northern tribes, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the walls of the city, and in Psalm 89, the crown of David cast down? Is it any wonder then that the psalmist would feel that the light of God's countenance was not upon him? It's because of their wickedness. It's because of what they've done. And so, one of the things that each of us, and I've mentioned this before, ought to examine, and this is hard. I don't pretend it's easy. But one of the things we ought to examine in times of darkness is whether or not it is because of my own sin. I said earlier, it may not be. It could be sin against you. It could be the effects of sin in the world, that we're living in a fallen world. But we ought to examine ourselves. Have I sinned against God? I can remember years ago, a friend of mine, he's older, retired OPC minister, but at one time, he was actually the pastor of Jay Adams. And Jay Adams, at one point, this is many years ago, was hospitalized with some heart issue. And our friend, who's now a retired minister, went and visited, and Jay Adams asked his pastor to help him consider whether or not there was some sin in his life for which he needed to repent because he was in the hospital with this issue. Now, truth be told, I have no idea what came after that. But that should be our attitude. It isn't always. I think oftentimes our instinct, controlled by our sinful desires sometimes, are to blame everyone else. Now again, it's certainly possible that after seeking wise counsel, you know what? Sometimes it really is somebody else. It does happen. But we need to be first in line to say, Lord, what have I done? What have I done? Have I sinned? Is this why I am going through this? Your wrath has swept over me. Afflicted and close to death. We return to this language of being close to death. And notice what he says, from my youth up. This has been a long struggle, and if you think about the circumstances of those who lived in Jerusalem leading up to the Babylonian exile, for many it was most of their lives. Always under threat. And more, the Babylonians encroaching upon them. Afflicted and close to death from my youth up. I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Notice it's terrors. There's just no escape. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults, they destroy me. When the psalmist says in verse 15 that I suffer your terrors, the word here for suffer has the connotation of carrying or bearing a load. He's got to carry these terrors. Verse 16, your wrath has swept over me. It is indeed wrath or burning anger, further described as dreadful assaults. They surround me, in verse 17, like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. There's no escape. It's not just one thing, but many. There's no end to it. And as such, In verse 18, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. That's kind of the language of Job. After all, what did Job's wife say when everything was going down for Job? Curse God and die. But interestingly, Job worshiped. Job worshiped. My companions have become darkness, as the ESV puts it. The footnote there, if you have a footnote, darkness has become my only companion. Darkness is my companion. And actually, though, the ESV does get right that companion is plural. Probably to emphasize that that's all there is and it's overwhelming. Darkness has become his companion. I avoided putting in the title of the sermon a song that probably can start going through your head. Hello, darkness, my old friend. But it's understandable why somebody might use that line for this psalm. Darkness has become his companion, his friend, the only thing he knows. Unlike so many other psalms of lament, whether individual psalms or corporate psalms of lament, there are expressions of hope, but God, but his salvation, but his steadfast love, his faithfulness. We don't see that here. We hear a mention of his steadfast love, but it's far from him. What are we to make of this? Some of this is adapted from Derek Kidner's commentary. First of all, this psalm is a reminder that a believer in this life can and often does deal with unrelieved suffering. Christianity is not a religion of pie in the sky. You believe in Jesus, everything's going to be great. Yeah, in the long run, when Jesus returns or we're with him in glory, sure. But not until then. In fact, becoming a Christian often may cause increase in suffering. Because it draws us to him. And in the end, that's a good thing. As we'll get to eventually in Psalm 119, the psalmist there, in speaking of the wonders of God's word, it was good that I was afflicted, that I might turn to your law. Most of the psalms, as I mentioned, have a happy ending, and this reminds us that such is not owed to us, but granted, gifted. It is a grace. But there's also a sense where there's a moral order according to Scripture. In fact, as Paul says in Romans 8, 22 on, that all of creation groans in anticipation of the revelation of the adoption as sons. If all of creation groans, that would include us from time to time. The hope that is found in this psalm is more reading between the lines, because like Job, the author does not ever give up. He expresses language of giving up because he's so overwhelmed, but he clings to God. He continues to cry out day and night through the agonies that lead him to wishing he was never born, especially Job. The author and Job never curse God, but rather cling to him. So despite the language that we see here, reading between the lines, we understand that the psalmist still had hope in God because he knew there was no one else to whom he can turn. And thus, when you cry out to God, when you feel as hopeless as sometimes you may, your clinging to God is a demonstration of faith. Yeah, maybe it's faith and hope that's hanging on by a thread, but it's there nonetheless. Because you're turning to the one who is the God of our salvation, our covenant-keeping God. And as I mentioned before, thinking of this as a psalm of Christ himself, seeing Christ on that Good Friday, the night in which he was betrayed, the trial, the beatings, the torture, the dehydration, the crucifixion, the physical pain that he endured, pales in comparison to the wrath of God poured out on him. We make the expression, especially on Good Friday. We see this often, and I even made kind of somewhat humorous references to it when I preached on Romans 8, 9 through 11. And we finally got to the portion where it was the resurrection. Sunday is coming. Sunday is coming. And in many respects, the Good Fridays of our own life, in times of deep darkness, what keeps us clinging to God is the reality and the truth, the hope, the confident expectation, even in those times of darkness, that though we may be experiencing our own little Good Friday, Sunday is coming. For you who may be in such a state of despair and darkness today, or even in the past, or possibly in the near future, Sunday is coming. Christ is coming and will set all things right. It sounds easy for me to say, but you will in glory look back and realize it really was momentary. It was. Hard to feel that now. Hard to think that now. But if you're like the psalmist, praying out to God in such circumstances, you're doing so because you know at some point Sunday is coming. You know that Christ is going to return, and he will pull you out of the darkness. Remember, he's a light of the world. It's not just light that exposes, it's light that heals, that regenerates, that refreshes. I mean, we think about when we have here in Oklahoma a few days in a row of cloudy weather and how quickly we get depressed, and then the sun comes out like it is even now, and it's just like, wow, how refreshing. How much more when those times of darkness in our lives are overwhelmed by the light of Christ. And his countenance shines upon us. That's the hope that we have. And sometimes that's all we need. In fact, it is all we need. We are often overwhelmed by darkness for various reasons. Possibly even because of our own sin. But regardless, the psalm is a reminder to us. Cling to God. Cling to him. Because he's a God of your salvation. And he will bring you through. He sent his son for you. He bought you. He won't let you stay there. He might for a time, but you won't remain there forever. Christ didn't. And because you're united to Christ, you too will be exalted and seated at his right hand. What a beautiful thought. In those times of darkness, and the tears will give way, not merely because heaven is such a glorious place, But the book of Revelation at least twice tells us why there will be no tears in heaven. It's because God himself will wipe away our tears. God himself will. He doesn't even just, here's a tissue, take care of that. No. It's a picture of a father with his child. Wipes away those tears. And then there will be no more darkness. There will be no sorrow to dim our eyes. Only the beauty of Christ's face shining upon us. That's our hope. And that's why we cling to God in times of darkness. May the Lord help us in those times. And if any are dealing with that time now, may he help you today and tomorrow and the next day. And he will. He promised that. That's why I can tell you that. It's not pie in the sky stuff. It's God himself, as he promised in his word. And he has never failed us. And he's not about to start now. He will keep you to the end. That's our hope. May the Lord bless all of you, and may the light of his countenance shine upon each of us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do thank you for your word, even for a psalm such as this that is, in many respects, difficult and dark, not just because of the language, but because many of us have experienced such things. And we probably remember those times, and not with fondness. But Lord, may we also remember that you are the God who is a God of our salvation, and that you will bring us out of such darkness. We need simply cling to you in Christ. And Lord, how we thank you that Christ is our sympathetic high priest, who experienced this darkness himself, and knows exactly the grace that we need to see us through. Help us, O Lord, in such times of darkness, and enable us to help others who are experiencing such times of darkness. Father, we do give you thanks and praise for your compassion and your love for us. We pray all this in his name.